The book of Exodus. So as a quick review, we've seen up till now that the children of Israel have been in Egypt for almost 400 years, and after the death of Joseph, Pharaoh's come along who forget him, and they bring the people under captivity. We have mentioned that it's important to understand that the prophecy given to Abraham said that they would be held in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. So their bondage did not start with the time of Moses. Sometimes we can miss that Pharaoh that Moses was born under, that was the one that enslaved the people. That actually happened before. And what we see under the present Pharaoh is a ratcheting up of the persecution of the Israelites. They are scared because they are prospering. They are multiplying. They're thinking these people are becoming too numerous, and if an invader invades Egypt, they may join the enemy against us. So a process of population control was implemented. First, let's make their work really, really hard. Let's make things difficult. And we've pointed out that typically when people are going through very difficult times, birth rates tend to go down. We see that in our own world today. And these things happen historically as well, too, typically. Make things really, really hard, or have things be really, really hard, and people seem to have fewer children. There's no mystery why that would be, but it doesn't work. Doesn't work. They continue to be prosperous. So he tells the nursemaids, or the midwives, kill the baby boys. So if we kill the boys, then we kill those who we see as a threat, because they're the ones who are going to rise up to fight against us. Not the best plan, because the women would have more of the babies, right? But yeah, let's end the threat by reducing the population by killing the boys. Of course, the midwives don't go along with it. You know the story. And he makes a rule, a law to the whole land. Every Israelite male is to be thrown into the river. And so Moses' parents don't do that. They hide him away for 3 months, and then they put him in an ark of bulrushes and put him among the reeds. We said that was the place of death. But he's in his ark, and the princess of Egypt comes, and one of them at least, and sees Moses there, sees the ark, opens up, sees the baby, and decides to adopt this child. Again, all in the providence and care of God, for this is going to be the deliverer of the Israelites. And she raises Moses as her own. And that brings us to our text today. And let me begin then with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning upon the preaching of the word of God, that it might indeed be your word that goes forth. Oh God, speak to us this morning in power. Encourage us in our faith and in our confidence in our great God and King. Open the text for us this morning, God, that we might have understanding, that we might make application to our lives. We pray that Christ would be glorified in the word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the child is brought after it's weaned from its actual mother. We mentioned last week how the princess, because Miriam was standing by, Moses' sister, and saw the whole thing, and she says, "Shall I bring a nursemaid to nurse the boy?" And the princess said, "Yes." And he was to come back to the princess once he was weaned. So actually, those first few years there, Moses was cared for by his actual mother, disguised as a nursemaid. And then Moses is delivered to the princess, and she raises him in Egypt. And it says that verse 10, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he came to Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water,' his name. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren." So when Moses is grown, an event is going to happen, a very important event. He sees an altercation between an Egyptian and an Israelite. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, turn there really quick. Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 22 through 29. we need to get Moses' motive, because people have speculated, what is the motive of Moses? Why is Moses about to do what he's going to do to this Egyptian? And we don't need to speculate. We need to be very careful, as I said before, when we interpret scripture, that we don't read in motives where the scripture doesn't reveal it, unless it's like this obvious in your face with common horse sense what the motive would be. In this place, we have the motive given to us in Acts chapter 7, and it is the self-same Spirit of God that inspired this text, that inspired the book of Exodus. And I will just, as a quick rabbit trail, point out how this is seen by many within the academy today as an improper way to interpret Scripture. They would say we need to interpret Scripture how the original Israelite who received it would have interpreted it, and deny that ultimately it's the one Holy Spirit who inspired all of it. We are to interpret Scripture by Scripture. That is a fundamental principle of hermeneutics. We are to take what the Spirit reveals in the New Testament to look back on the Old Testament as authoritative interpretation or commentary on the Old Testament. Scripture interprets Scripture should be our first rule in biblical hermeneutics. So in Acts chapter 7, picking it up in verse 22, it tells us this. It says, "And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." So let me not skip over this little detail too quickly. Moses is raised, and he is raised in the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 23 says, "And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel," where our event is going to happen today, from the book of Exodus. So let me look at this briefly here. He was raised in the wisdom of Egypt. If you wanted to know, like, where is the most prestigious college to go to in the world at that time, where is the greatest learning to be found, that was it. Egypt was like the place. Already by then, Egypt had a long history before it. You would think, oh, that was in the ancient world. They had their own ancient world they could look back at. They had their own ancient traditions and ancient learnings. And we know from the things we keep digging up in Egypt that, wow, they actually knew a lot. We are astounded, actually, by how they built some of the structures they built. To the point, it's so astounding, you got the guy on the History Channel with a hair that says it must have been aliens. They must have alien aid, because how could people have done this? No, they didn't have alien aid, but they did have a long history behind them, cultural development and learning and such. And both in architecture, in building of the sciences that were available at that time, in philosophies that we've even forgotten, you know, who taught what. So much for us is totally forgotten that Moses would have got in his education. So he wasn't raised as an Israelite. He wasn't raised with the opportunities the servant Israelites, slave Israelites had under Egypt. Hey, I'll show you how to make brick. Hey, I'll show you how to lift brick, make buildings and stuff. I mean, you wouldn't have had this sort of education. This is like the premium education. And again, the best that Egypt have to offer, because he's the Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son. Of course he's going to the best schools. Of course he's getting the best learning. So that's something important to understand about Moses as a person. Here we have what would have been in the ancient world a highly educated man, a highly privileged man in that culture. We talk about privilege today and stuff. He had great privilege as a prince of Egypt. And he goes 40 years. Verse 23, "And when he was a full 40 years," the event we're looking at in Exodus is going to happen. So it's like you have this period of 40 years where Moses is enjoying Egypt, his upbringing and stuff and such, but something happens, and at 40 he begins having change of mind about things. We don't have all the details and everything here leading up to that, but I don't know about you, but by the time I got to 40, I thought I've pretty much sort of become who I'm going to be, and especially at 50. 40 is when you start realizing, hey, it's getting serious. Hey, you know, all this stuff about planning for the future and who I'm going to be and all of that, I'm kind of there at 40. At 50, You're like it or not, here I am. He's, those who are 50 and older, he's 40 years old. He could have done this at 20. He could have done it at 30, but no, this happens at 40, according to the book of Acts. That's helpful because Exodus doesn't tell us at this in this text how old he was. But it says that when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Specifically, had it never come into his heart before? No, he became to have a very serious interest in where he came from. He knows that he is an Israelite. He has a knowledge of that. He would have memories of his mother as nursemaid, maybe. Then again, we talked about how long would he have been nursed before turned over to the princess of Egypt. But he takes an interest in where he came from. And it says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So in our text this morning, let's read that. It says in verse 11, he looked on their burdens. He saw how they were being afflicted, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Moses sees this, and we at least know from Exodus he's upset with it. This is a grave injustice. This man is being beat by an Egyptian, and this is one of my brothers. And who does Moses identify with? That's the question here. Does he identify as an Egyptian with the Egyptian, or does he identify with the Israelite? Well, it tells us. It says, he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptians and hid him in the sand. He kills the guy. He kills the Egyptian. Why did he do it? We have to go back to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, it says, and seeing, verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So he avenged him. He brought justice to this oppressor. And in verse 25, it tells us why. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. That is very interesting. And it really gives us a whole lot of insight into what's happening in Exodus, that the Spirit of God would reveal that to us here. It goes on in Acts chapter 7 to reveal some things, but it's what we see already in Exodus. But what I just want you to take note of is, according to the Spirit of God through the author of the book of Acts, Moses was acting as Israel's deliverer, and he would have thought people would have got it. They would have understood, hey, I'm in this place of power. I'm a prince of Egypt. I have all this learning and wealth and the rest, and I'm going to set out to deliver the people. These are my people, these Israelites. I'm going to use my privilege and my power to do that. But the way he does it here is to murder a man. It says, some people say, did he mean to murder the Egyptian? Maybe he just clonked him on the head. It's like, oops, I didn't mean to kill him. That was an accident. Acts 7 says he avenged the oppressed Israelite. Well, he certainly did that. But did he mean to kill him or not? And I think, based on what the text says, we don't have to speculate too deeply on nothing to say, no, he fully well meant to kill this guy. Why? Well, let's look at it again. And he sees what's going on in verse 12. It says, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I don't know about you, but if it's just a fit of rage, and I'm going to go punch somebody in the face or clock them over the head or whatever, I don't know that it would be necessary to look around to make sure nobody's seeing me. You may be like, well, maybe he didn't want anybody to see him just clunking him over the head, you know, in a less than mortal way. But he's the prince of Egypt. I think Moses fully well could have got away with walking up to an Egyptian and clocking him in the face with his fist. just the station of Moses and such. I think he probably got away with that. But here, he's being more crafty. He's looking around. I don't want anybody to see what I'm doing. And he slays the man. I think it was deliberate. He meant to kill this man. And then what does he do with him? He buries him in the sand. He doesn't tell anybody, oh, I accidentally killed this guy. I slapped him and he must have had a heart attack or what. No, he hides the body. You know, again, everything that would seem to implicate him for murder. Why did he do it? Again, Acts chapter 7. He thought, hey, I'm going to be the one who's going to deliver the Israelites. Was he aware of the prophecies to Abraham? Maybe he had had some other interaction with the Israelites and they had some sort of understanding because God had told Abraham centuries before that this was going to happen and God would deliver them in his might and power at the end of the 400 years. Could Moses have had some understanding and some view of that? Perhaps. We don't know for sure. But for one reason or another, he saw himself as the deliverer of Israel. Acts 7. That's what he's going to do. That's his role. So he kills this guy. Verse 14, or 13, it says, and he went out a second day. So he's still at it. He went out, it kind of reminds me of like some superhero or something. He's like a Bruce Wayne. He goes to the palace and such, and he's disguised. He's just Moses. He's the prince of Egypt. But by night, he's going out here slaying the Egyptians who are persecuting the people. Second day, he goes out. He goes out to see what he can do. And he says, it says, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. Now it's not an Israelite beating an Egyptian. It's not an Egyptian beating an Israelite. It's two Israelites arguing with each other. Moses sees this and he said to him that did the wrong. He beholds the two men that strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? So they're fighting, and one of them's guilty and everything, and he's like, why are you doing this? Why are you fighting your brother like this? Again, he's the deliverer. He's going to set everything right. He's the man that's going to deliver the Israelites. In verse 14, we see the response. And he said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? So here comes the Egyptian princeling, the adopted Hebrew. And now he's trying to arbitrate this dispute. And the man replies, you're not my boss. You're not the boss of me. Who made you a prince and judge over us? I mean, the Egyptians didn't care if they beat each other up. Population control. The Egyptians didn't care if they were against each other, so it wasn't like he was coming in as a prince of Egypt to exercise his authority and bring justice to the situation. They knew what he was doing. They knew he was also an Israelite. They knew that he had been adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. And here he comes. Can you imagine the resentment of many Israelites who would have had a knowledge of Moses as to who he was and then how he was raised? And such. I mean, he was an Israelite, but he was an Egyptian. He was an Egyptian with all the benefits of being royalty among the Egyptians. Now here he comes in to the common man, the Israelite, trying to tell them how to do their thing, trying to tell them what's right. And the man says, who made you a prince and judge over us? And then he says, intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? They know what Moses is up to. Moses is down here meddling with us. Moses killed this Egyptian and all. That might have been a good thing to them, maybe. Maybe that looked good and all. But here he is now trying to judge me. Who do you think you are? Are you going to murder again? Is it going to be me now, an Israelite? Well, the point of the text here is that Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. See, Moses didn't want that getting out. He was trying to be incognito. He was being sneaky. It wasn't lawful for Moses, even as a prince of Egypt, to kill another Egyptian. And certainly he wouldn't have had the standing of other princes of Egypt that were actually ethnic Egyptians. He is, after all, an adopted Israelite. And now Moses is concerned. I didn't get away with this. People know about it. And you know, if you've told somebody a secret, so you young people in high school, you have a secret and you tell one person, here, I'm going to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else. And then a few days later, one of your other friends comes up and says, hey, I heard, and they tell the story. You know that they know. Now, how many people do you think know now? Oh, yeah, that person is the only person they've told, and that person certainly hasn't told anybody else. It's just the two of them. No, you know. This is everywhere now. You don't have to have any time at all. You know, if somebody else now knows about it, everybody knows about it. Well, that's Moses' thought. This thing is surely known. He knows. Everybody knows. Everybody's talking about this. And sure enough, just like in high school, it's true. It's true. Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. We'll come to that in just a moment. Comes all the way up to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, Moses has to die. He can't do that. He just can't kill an Egyptian. So, death. And Moses runs away. I want to make some application from all of this, but let me finish the story about what happens here. He runs away, and it says that he sits down by a well in the land of Midian. So Midian, if you want to know, is to the east of where Egypt is on the map, and it is nowhere. It's a place of nothing. There are peoples in that land and stuff, but we're not in Egypt. We're in Nowhereville. He sits down by a well, and these wells were dug in ancient times so that you could come and retrieve water and feed your or give your flock something to drink. There's no plumbing. There's no easy access, and it's the place you go. There's not a river here. So everybody who's keeping flocks in this region would come to this well to water their flocks. It's a community well. And it says that he sat down by this well, and it says in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Now I'm not going to speculate about Moses or this priest of Midian. Like, what does it mean? How is he a priest? What kind of knowledge of the Lord did he have? And so forth and so on and what have you. I will offline that kind of conversation just to not load down this sermon. But this is a religious individual. He's known as the priest of Midian. I'm going to leave it at that for the sermon. He had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flock. So they're doing what they do. They're out there shepherding their father's flock, which wasn't completely unusual for women to do at the time. And Moses is sitting there. And then verse 17, it says, and the shepherds came and drove them away. Why did the shepherds drive them away? You're in our way. We're not going to wait on you to water your flock. We're breaking in line. That's what they're doing. It's like waiting in the line at Walmart. And you wait in the massive long line when there's 27 registers and one open. And somebody just comes, breaks right in front of you. Well, Moses sees this, and we're starting to see a pattern now with Moses. It says, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses seems to have something about him where he just does not like injustice. He sees the Israelite being beat, he kills the Egyptian. He sees the shepherds trying to run off these young ladies who are trying to water their flock who are there first, and Moses stands up and chases them off. He must have been a pretty intimidating guy, if you think about it, to run off a group of shepherds. Now, we don't know, we don't necessarily have to read that Moses was absolutely alone. He may have had some people who were close to him from Egypt with him in this journey, but it doesn't mention anybody else. But regardless, he drives them away. And then, okay, motive. Did he do this because he was looking to find a place with their father and so find a place to dwell? It does not appear that that's the reason Moses did it. And the reason is because of how it works out. It would seem to be Moses' reason for doing this was simply a matter of justice, was simply a matter of, wait a minute, they were here first. You are going to go away until they're done. It seems to be that. And I say that because of this. And it says of the daughters that when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, what is it that you're come so soon today? Hey, you're back early. You're back. How is it that you got back early?
What does that tell us? Right there. They're used to this. These girls have been going to that well every time to water their flocks, and the other shepherds come in and send them back to the back of the line, so they're late. But today it's different. Today they're back early, so much so their father recognizes it. Hey, why are you back so soon? So it would appear that Moses had intervened in a kind of injustice that had been going on for some time, put the other shepherds in their place. The father asked about this, how are you back so early? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. Who would expect that? An Egyptian out here? Note, they call him an Egyptian. Take note of that. Why do you think they called him an Egyptian? Well, he's an Israelite. They call him an Egyptian. Why did he do it? Because he looked like one. He would have dressed like one. When he left Egypt and fled, it's not that he's like in his princely Egyptian garments and with his Egyptian hairdo and the accoutrements of what he would have looked like as a prince of Egypt. And it's like, I need to now dress like an Israelite and wear the slave garments and stuff. And no, he left with what he had on. His goods and his clothes and the things he has with him, that's his Egyptian stuff as a prince of Egypt. So whatever it was he was going to take with him, that's what he took with him. So when these ladies see him, they're like, that's an Egyptian. He's an Egyptian man. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. That's another thing that made it faster. We didn't have to go into the well to draw the water. Now, we picture a well as, you know, this thing that's above ground a few feet and it has a structure on top with a bucket that you let down into the water. And that's an old-timey well and you wheel it back up. And all the wells of the ancient world weren't like that. Rather, it was a great stone pit, usually with stairs winding around, where you would walk all the way down to where the water was. You'd fill your bucket, and then you would walk all the way back up out of that well. And then you would water the flock. It took time to water a flock like that. Moses did it for them. Moses could have just driven the guys off and then said, hey, have at it. But he doesn't. He actually serves them. Just think of how unusual that is. I mean, it tells us something of his character, doesn't it? Moses doesn't appear to be looking for anything in return because they just leave him there. They don't invite him back or anything. He's not saying, I'm going to do this if you'll take me home and feed me or whatever. His daughters come and they tell the story, and Reuel's response in verse 20 is, where is he and why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. They left him at the well. He didn't make any kind of deal. I'm going to help you under these conditions. He just helps them. Again, Moses, for an Egyptian, is a very unusual man. And we need to understand that about Moses. Just going into the story that here is a man that is different. He is different from the typical man. God has done something in shaping Moses that makes him a little bit different from everybody else. This wasn't the typical way somebody's going to behave at a well. So Reuel says, you need to call this man that he can eat bread and we can feed him. And it says in verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So this becomes Moses' home. He stays here and he marries one of these men's daughter. Now, it calls him the priest of Midian, but when it comes to rank and social standing, she's still a nobody compared to being a prince of Egypt. What does this marriage tell us about Moses? Moses, at this time, has completely renounced his claim as prince of Egypt. That's what this marriage represents. Completely renounced it. He has ordered a woman of vastly lower station than himself. That would have been a scandal in Egypt to marry so far out of your station as that. So you see, he's fleeing, but there's no intention here of returning to Egypt. He is marrying a nobody. He is identifying now with these nobodies. And It says that she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Gershom means strange or stranger. And from the way the text will develop, this is sort of Moses' expectation. Here's my life. This is my life now. I live here with a priest of Midian. I'm married to his daughter. He's going to go on to keep his flocks and such. And from the way the text develops, we see that Moses seems to be pretty content with this. Pretty content. Seems like he's going to be, as we'll show next week, going to be really content to live out his life and die in this place. He's renounced all things of Egypt. And the idea that he's going to be the savior of his people. That seems to be gone here too. When God is going to call Moses to go back at the burning bush, Moses isn't going to say, finally, I've been waiting for this for 40 years. I tried to do it 40 years ago, but all right, let's do it. Now, what does Moses say? If you know the story. Moses is like, no, you got the wrong guy. And as a matter of fact, Moses is most insistent to God that he's got the wrong guy. He starts giving him reasons why he's not the guy to do this. God kind of gets mad at him. So what happened? And this is the application I want to make in this place. What happened? Let's go back to Moses. Now that we have walked through the text, we've done a little exegesis. What's going on with Moses? We know from Acts that he sees himself as, I'm going to be the savior of this people. You know, I'm going to deliver this people. And he kills the Egyptian. It was actually true. He was going to be the savior of this people. He was going to be the one whom God would lead out of the land. Some scholars say, particularly some conservative scholars, say that he must have received a revelation from God about this. I want to be careful about that because the text doesn't tell us that. We can't just assume that he has received some direct revelation from God that he was the guy. But however he understood it, there was this time at age 40 where he says, I think I'm the guy that's going to deliver these people. Whether the text doesn't tell us God told him that, or whether he just looked at everything and said, this is what I'm going to do. And it begins with him murdering an Egyptian. And what we see in that is Moses trying to do the right thing by the arm of the flesh. And this is the only place in the Bible we see this. Right? No, it's not the only place in the Bible we see this. Remember God's promise to Abraham, of your loins I will raise up the seed. I have this promised seed for you. And time goes by in Exodus. Well, in Exodus 15, we have the covenant. And then we don't have to go too far, but to chapter 16. Time passes, no baby. Well, hey, we got to make this baby thing happen because God promised his baby. He promised this seed. So now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Well, it's obviously not going to be me because it ain't happening. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Well, there it is. Yeah, we'll just use this other woman. We're not going to wait on God to do anything. We know what's going on. We know she's never having a baby. So here, take my handmaid. So Abraham does. As Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife. Kind of interesting in light of what we're talking about today, that she's an Egyptian, isn't it, Hagar? And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Note, it was Sarah who came up with this idea, or Sarai, as she was called then. She came up with this idea, and oh, how it backfired on her. She ends up being pregnant with a child and having a child, and she despises Sarai. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. And the story goes on and such from there. But we know Esau was a great trouble. Ishmael, yes, thank you. I knew it wasn't Esau. My brain was clicking on it. Ishmael. Ishmael was blessed to be a nation, but not friendly to the Israelites. You know, this child of the flesh brought lots of trouble and stuff. But what Abraham was trying to do, I believe, is what Moses is trying to do, and it's to achieve something by the arm of the flesh. And the New Testament talks about that regarding Abraham and Ishmael. And he's not waiting on God. He's doing it his own way. Why don't we do that? We want results. We want results. I want results. You promised this child, and Eliezer is the steward of my house. It all goes to him if I die without a son. And I'm waiting, God. It's not happening. So we're going to do it this way. And we're going to have your promise fulfilled like this. Listen, brothers and sisters, you cannot tell God how to fulfill his promises in your life. You can't make the promises of God happen in your life. But we want to do this. Moses, I'm going to be the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt, kills one Egyptian, and has to run away. He's doing in the armor of the flesh what God is going to need to do. It's not going to be Moses that's going to do this. It's going to be God who's going to do this. He's going to use Moses, but God's the one who's going to do it. But here, Moses is trying to do it himself, and he sins. He commits murder, and it leads to disaster. And Moses is so downtrodden over this, he's fleeing for his life. When he gets to Midian, he has no plans of going back. No plans of being that Egyptian. No plans of retrieving his status. And we know this because even when the Pharaoh dies and those who seek the life of Moses, in the text, as we're going to see, Moses isn't like, I'm going back now. I'm going to go back and finish what I started. No. He is content to live it out there. He has the idea of delivering the Israelites is back there. That was some foolish thing I did in my youthful year of 40. It's completely behind him. He began, though, with the armor of the flesh. And we do that. We look at the promises of God. We look at the purposes of God. And so often we are tempted to do by the arm of the flesh what can really and truly only rightly be done by the sovereign power of God. Pragmatism is at the root of this. What is pragmatism? The ends justifies the means. I mean, we see this looking at what do I need to be successful? We'll do things that are not lawful according to the scripture or right according to the scripture. And experience success. Hey, I got that promotion by walking all over this other person and lying about who actually finished this project. But you know what? God blessed me because I got the job. I got the promotion. People think like that. I know that was wrong, but God blessed me and I got what I wanted. Sometimes we do it, we don't get what we want. But it's pragmatism. The ends justifies the means. If it works, God must be in it. Oh, churches are so guilty of this. You know what? If it gets people through the doors and it grows our numbers, God got to be in it. God blessed it. I've heard of the most ridiculous things that churches do to get people to come in through the doors. And they're like, God blessed it, though. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what the Bible says about the worship of God. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about the preaching the whole counsel of God and these sorts of things. It don't matter. If it didn't produce numbers, because that's the chief end of everything, then God wasn't in it. We did, you know, we put on a dog and pony show and a light show and entertain people. That's just one of the ways we could do it, right? And wow, we have all these people who came in and everything. God blessed it. See, that's pragmatism. It's right because of the results we got out of it. It's not biblical. You don't ever see the Bible using results as justification for something that really isn't right now becoming right because we got good results out of it. It's critically important that we know that. If Moses operating in the armor of the flesh actually did have success here, you couldn't go back and say that the ends justifies the means. There are some places where in the Bible where it seems like people have some success and they're doing the wrong things. But in the end, and I'm not going to go through the examples, but in the end, when you see pragmatism in the scripture and it seems like somebody has a good result from something that really is wrong, it always in the end comes back to bite them. And it's that way with life too. If I keep using church as an illustration of that, you know, what happens when the ends justifies the means for the way that we do church and the style of preaching that we hear or want to put up? And we put the Bible aside and we do it the way that works. And I'll agree, by the arm of the flesh, there's things today that work that we ain't doing. We can get more people in the doors doing certain things that work. What do you end up getting though? What becomes the nature and the tenor of Christ's church when people are won to something that isn't according to the scriptures? It's not the scripture and the word that governs it. And we say, but if it produces growth, then God's blessing it. Obviously, it's right. You get a different kind of church, don't you? When we do this in our life and we live our life according to principles that the ends justify the means, we have, just like we can see in a church, it's like, why is the church getting so worldly? Well, look at what you're drawing people with. And look, if you cut that thing out, the church completely withers. It's like people, and I'm not saying this is everybody in all places, but as a movement on the whole, a lot of people, if you cut the entertainment and you focus on word and sacrament, that's it. It becomes a ghost town. It's like, what were you coming for then? Because word and sacrament, according to the scripture, should be primacy. Primacy in the worship of God. And then we look back and we say, the church is so worldly. People are so much like the world in the church. Why is that? Well, that's put two and two together. In our personal lives, when we do things by the arm of the flesh, we experience personally the very same things, the same spiritual malnourishment and destruction. We do not govern ourselves as Christians by what we think works. We should be governing ourselves as Christians and living our lives according to the Word of God. Because God's going to have His way. God was going to use Moses as the instrument through which He would work and deliver the children of Israel. But God's going to do it God's way. And you can't make God do it your way. Sometimes we struggle because we look at the promises of God for us in the scripture and we look at our lot and we're like, this doesn't seem to be working for me. And we're missing the fact that the Bible has a lot of trials it talks about and difficulties of the Christian life and struggles and the rest of it. And we're like, but I see the good things too. And I think it should look like this. And it doesn't. And a lot of Christians are like, you know what? I'm just taking it all too seriously. Start compromising on things. Start kind of moving the Lord over off to the side just a little bit and all. Because spiritually, what, you're kind of like the children of Israel for 400 years in Egypt. Think about that just a minute. We go through the trials and valleys in our life. This is a nation that went through 400 years of oppression. And if you want to have a where is God at in my life moment, be one of those people before Moses came. God works, as they say, in mysterious ways. Something we need to say in Moses' story and in this history, is that God is working. Seems like he isn't. Moses' attempt to deliver the Israelites fail, and Moses changes his mind. I'm going to Midian. I'm going to become a shepherd. I'm going to renounce my Egyptian heritage and Israelite heritage for that moment. Reason. All along the way, Moses is kind of wrong. He doesn't try to deliver the people the right way. He loses sight of the Israelites and their burden. I'm just going to do my thing and live it out. Well, God's not going to let it. And as a Christian, if we truly know the Lord, God does not let us just go our own way. Can't do it. Moses has gone his own way here. I just want to be left alone and left in peace. I feel like Moses sometimes in this culture, in this world. Okay, Lord, I have tried it your way. Now just let me live out my life and die in peace. I don't have high aspirations or expectations or just, I'm good in Midian. I mean, Moses has kind of put himself in this place in many ways. We can put ourselves here spiritually. You know, I'm just like Moses in Midian. And then the burning bush comes. We're going to talk about this next week. The burning bush comes, and it's like, here I was looking for God. I was looking for the power of God. I was looking for his deliverance. I thought God was going to do amazing things. And we go long, 80 years in Moses' case, and we're just not seeing it. And what we try doesn't work. As a church, we've been long at this. I've been the pastor here since January 1st, 2007, and then was an officer for years before that. And we're this small little church. And people told me way back then, you can't grow a church like that. Yeah, I can't grow a church like that. I can't grow a church trying to be biblical. Let's be deliberately, as incessantly biblical as we can in the way that we do church. I can tell you with a church growth expert, it does not work. We're still a little church. But God is not holding me accountable as an elder of Christ Church in the day when I have to give account for this, for how big was your church, Robert, that you pastored? It's not what God's interested in. It's, were you faithful to my word? We see that all through the scripture. Did you faithfully declare my word? Did you faithfully see as a minister could at least, that the church is worshiping and being governed according to my word, and that the word, it has supremacy? That's what a minister is going to be primarily judged on, because it's the primary duty, word and sacrament of a minister. There are other things, but that's as the primacy. The danger is we can be like Moses, church, and we can be like, you know, we're not going to make the mistake of doing the arm of the flesh and becoming an entertainment center and a social club. We want to stay fixed on trying to be faithful to the word of God. We're not perfect. It's not that we're saying we've figured everything out. Every church is a mixture of truth and error, as our confession confesses, but we are honestly trying to be biblical in what we do, right? And you say, well, we've tried this and this is pretty much what it is. But what if in our day there's a burning bush? Would you think about this just a minute? What if in our day there's a burning bush and God does something amazing? Now, he hasn't promised that. We don't know for sure in my day. I think of some ministers who had very difficult ministers, very difficult years, and seemed to have very little fruit, but God preserved the fire there to where then in another generation something amazing happened. I think the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London is a great example of that. If you look at the size of that church under Reverend John Gill compared to what then happened later on with Spurgeon decades later, amazing what God did in that time. Gill never saw it. Gill pastored a little tiny church his whole life, and we know him through his commentary today that he wrote. But what if we did see it, is my point. And I'm moving to the end. I know I've gone long. The danger is being content where we are. We need to be content on the one hand, but on the other hand, we always need to be ready for the Lord to do what God does. We're trusting in that. It's not enough just to simply, let's be biblical and let's be a faithful Reformed church and just continue to pass the days with no expectation for nothing else. I'm not saying we employ the arm of the flesh, but I'm saying be ready for the burning bush when it happens. Because Moses, we'll see, was not. Moses became content in Midian. Our life as Christians, brothers and sisters, can oftentimes feel like Midian. We're in the blah of it. My life is kind of blah. I wake up, I go to work, I do my thing, and I'm just going to live my days out in the blah of Midian. And I'm okay. This is what it is. I've accepted it. I'm not saying you can necessarily change that. Life is life, isn't it? But what do you do when God does something special? What do you do when God shows up? If now your blah is what you're content with forever. I don't want to be troubled with God showing up. That's what Moses is going to do. We are sermon this week. I don't want it. Years ago at 40, I wanted it. Now I don't want it. I just want to continue in the blah that I've accepted. Let us be on guard against that. Just as we want to be on guard to not be pragmatic, we do not want to use the arm of the flesh to do what we think is a good thing for the Lord or a good thing in our life or to achieve a good end. We don't want to do that. We want to be faithful. But as we do that, let us live our lives ready for the burning bush. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Moses and what you were doing in the children of Israel. And Lord, even as we conclude this sermon here, in this book thus far, we have not seen you show up, but I pray that you would guide us all back here next week so we can see the glorious arrival of the saving power of our God, that, Lord, we may know you as our Lord and Savior in Christ. God, as we apply the truths we've heard today as Christians, I pray, oh Lord, that you would give us a conviction about your word, its importance to govern us, to guide us, to inform our conscience, that we might be faithful. But Lord, I pray that you would make us always ready for your power in this world, in this church, in our life, that we might always be ready, Father, for you to break into the scene in a different way than our day-to-day. Lord, that it would not trouble us, but we might embrace it with excitement. For we pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name.